It is great to be here. It's also a little strange to be here, a little bit of deja vu for me. Getting ready for this week, I realized it's been about 2 years on the nose since the last time I spoke here, and it brought up a whole bunch of feelings. I got the opportunity to be here a couple weeks ago for a baptism, and I shared it then, and I'll share it now. It feels a little bit like coming home, a little bit like coming home. So if you do not know me, my name is CJ, and I used to be the youth pastor here. I was here for about 7 years with my wife, Joy, and our daughter, Macy, is here as well, although I think she's gone to kids' church, right? So if you're wondering who she is, just look for the kid who could be Shirley Temple's stunt double, and that's our daughter. So, got a question for you guys, and want you to think it over. Have you ever been let down by someone that you looked up to? Someone that you trusted? Someone that you admired? Have you ever been disappointed by them? And to give kind of an example of this, and this is a silly example, but I'm going to give it anyway. Being a kid who grew up in the 90s, I had a role model growing up, and I think a lot of kids growing up in the 90s had this role model. It was Michael Jordan. And if you were a kid growing up in the 90s, I will have this argument with you. Chicago Bulls were the best basketball team of that era. Like, it's just hands down, they were the best. Like I said, I'm willing to have that argument with you. But Michael Jordan was like the pinnacle of that team. And really, as a kid, I looked up to him. I was like, this guy's amazing. And it didn't, you know, it didn't matter. I was like 6 years old at the time. So it didn't really, I didn't know like what he was like off the court. That didn't matter to me. I was like, he's amazing on the court. The man can almost fly. Like, he is incredible. And then 1994 happens. And if you're familiar with your sports history, you will know that in 1994, Michael Jordan comes forward and says he's retiring and he's going to play baseball. And I have respect for baseball now. I did not have respect for baseball as a kid, okay? So the fact that he was saying, I'm leaving, I'm pursuing my dream as a baseball player, I was like, this cannot be. I am dreaming. This is not really happening. And if you need to know how much I love Michael Jordan, like, I had a Michael Jordan action figure that would, like, spout phrases. Like, that's how much I looked up to this guy. And I can tell you this. Fans of baseball, you know that he wasn't doing anyone a favor going to play baseball. He was not that good. And if you know history, if you know your sports history, you'll know that eventually he makes his way back to basketball. And throughout this whole debacle, we also get the movie Space Jam, so I don't know, that's a toss-up. If you don't know what that movie is, you're better off not knowing. But there was this moment where I was, as a kid, I was disappointed. I was like, my sports hero, he's abandoning us. He's going off to do something. I don't understand baseball. I don't know what's going on there. But he's abandoning us. The fact is, though, that many of us have experienced this in our own lives in a much more serious way. Where people that have spent time with us or poured into us, and maybe it's not even that personal relationship, maybe it's someone that you've looked up to from afar, that you respected, they do something, or they say something, and in some way it disappoints us or lets us down. And the reason I bring this up is because over the past year, I've seen leaders in the faith walk away, saying, I'm done with Christianity. I'm done walking with God. I've seen leaders of the faith give in to sinful and destructive behavior that affects their ministries. And they walk away as well. And what happens is we can watch this and we can get overwhelmed and start asking questions like, well, if they can fall away from the faith, if they can walk away from the faith, what does that mean about me? Because I look up to them as an example. I look up to them as a person who is walking faithfully with God. And if they walk away, what does that mean for me? And what does it even mean to persevere in our faith? What does it mean to walk faithfully with God? And I want to submit to you that this is not a new question. This is not a new circumstance. As long as there have been earthly leaders, human leaders, trying to point people to Jesus, this has been an issue. And so I want to look at two Israelite kings this morning. I want to look at Manasseh and Judah and see how they fit into this picture. But before that, we got to lay a little bit of foundation. We have to look back and see what the purpose of the kings of Israel was and how they came about. So if we went to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we would see that the people of Israel, they are meeting with Samuel, who is a judge over them. He's not a king. He is a judge and a prophet. Okay? But his job is to lead the people closer to God. And they come before him and they're like, Samuel, listen, we love you. You're awesome. You're great. However, you're getting old and your sons, we don't like them. Okay? We don't want them leading us. And we noticed everybody around us, all the nations around us have a king. So we want a king. And Samuel's like, no, you don't want a king. They're like, yeah, we do. We want a king, just like everyone else. And God speaks to Samuel. He says, Samuel, it's okay. We'll appoint a king over them. You have to understand, they're not rejecting you right now. They're rejecting me. You see, because God was supposed to be the leader and king over Israel. They were to look to him for strength, to him for their identity. And by saying, we don't want that, we want an earthly king, they're rejecting him as that. And here's the amazing part. God knew this would happen. Way back when Israel is wandering through the wilderness under the leadership of, you know, God working through Moses, God gives Moses provisions for Israel to have a king. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14, it says this: when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and they say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Sounds pretty familiar. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And this is the part that is key. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up by his brother above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we see this, and we see the intention for the king of Israel is to guide his people into the presence of God. Aside from like the Levitical priests, no one should know the word of God better than the king. And because of that, because he studies it and meditates on it, it guides him in every decision he makes. And he fears the Lord. And I know you guys have been working through 2 Chronicles with Pastor Chuck, and I think you know that the kings of Israel were not doing a great job with this. In fact, where we're at in the story, we find out that the kingdom is actually split because of their unfaithfulness, because they are doing the opposite of what God has set them out to do. So, like I said this morning, we're going to focus on two of these kings, Manasseh and Josiah. And for that, you guys can turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. You see, as kings of Israel, specifically kings of Judah, because at this time, remember, the kingdoms are split, so there's the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. That mandate that God set in Deuteronomy is over Manasseh and Josiah. They are meant to lead the people into the presence of God, to direct them to him. So let's see how they do with this. Like I said, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we'll start off with Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That seems like a pretty good indicator, right? Good long reign. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations who the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashtaroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And if you were to jump down to verse 9, it says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So we see that Manasseh is great at doing the exact opposite of what God set the kings of Israel over the people for. Instead of leading them into God's presence, he leads them completely the opposite way. In fact, he leads the people into so much evil that the author here, the chronicler, considers them at this point in time more evil than all of the nations that surrounded them. This is significant because it's not like the people were expecting this. In fact, Manasseh's dad, Hezekiah, was a godly king. He feared the Lord. He wasn't perfect, but he made every effort to lead the people into right relationship with God. And so imagine this. You are under this godly king who fears the Lord, and you feel his concern for you as a people. He dies, and his son takes the throne, and it's an immediate 180. Imagine some of the disappointment that might have been with some of the people of God. But here's the sad thing. The majority of them, instead of standing firm in their faith, they run after Manasseh. And they follow him in his evil. And when situations like this occur today, when leaders fall and give into sin, the sad thing is a lot of people will say, well, if they fall, if they forsake the faith, if they walk away from Jesus, maybe I should too. And they walk with them. That's not the right response. We'll get to that in a moment. There's an interesting thing here, though, in 2 Chronicles. if you were to read this account in 2 Kings, the account would pretty much end there. The author's like, Manasseh was evil, did much evil in sight of the Lord, and then he died. That's it. And that suits the purpose of the book of Kings. Because the book of Kings is meant to direct the people to the fact that they are heading towards exile. That was the purpose of its writing. That it's showing the people of Israel, you are heading towards exile. And this is what's taking you there. The book of Chronicles is different. The book of Chronicles is written after the people have returned from exile in Babylon. And they are establishing themselves as a people again, only nothing looks the way they thought it would. They thought there would be, they thought it would just be much grander. They thought they would be their own people again. They thought the Messianic king would come and rule over them, establishing them as a force to be reckoned with. And that hasn't happened. They are still under the rule of another country. They feel oppressed. They don't know their identity. And so the chronicler is writing to show them there is a future hope that we are working towards. And so there's something he includes about Manasseh that Kings does not. We find out that Manasseh repents. If you were to keep reading in chapter 33, in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought up upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And there's an incredible truth that I do not want you to miss here. Manasseh was so evil. I mean, think about this. He sacrificed his own sons to false gods. We don't have a category for that kind of evil. And yet through all of this, God is pursuing him. He may not be pursuing God, but God is pursuing him. And through an act of discipline in Manasseh's life, he gets a hold of him. And Manasseh sees that God is the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise, and submits to him. And so we see the worst king in Judah's history transformed by the power of God. And he begins to lead reforms, and he begins to lead the people back to God. But this is at the end of his life. And Manasseh dies. And once again, we have this exchange of leaders where we had a leader at the end of his life who was really looking to follow God, and the people were with him. And then his son Ammon takes his place. And Ammon doesn't last long because Ammon's heart is turned towards evil as well, only he refuses to repent. And so after 2 years, his servants actually kill him, and he's taken out of the picture. But then Josiah comes into place. And here's the interesting thing about Josiah. Josiah is like the complete opposite of his grandfather, Manasseh. He starts off earnestly seeking the Lord at a young age. He takes the throne at 8 years old. At 16, he dedicates himself to following the Lord with his whole heart. At 20, he begins moving with these huge reforms, removing all of the altars and false idols that are in the kingdom, getting rid of them so that the people can follow God. At age 26, he notices the temple is in disrepair. We spent so much time looking at these false gods that we completely ignored the temple of our God. And so he starts to gather money to rebuild the temple. And in this process, Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law. Now, the fact that the author has to highlight that they found the book of the law is not a good thing. And if you remember back to Deuteronomy, where we talked about what were the things the king was supposed to do, the kings were supposed to be making copies of the books of the law. We're pretty far along in the lines of the kings, so there should be multiple copies of the books of the law. Where are they? Doesn't say. Most likely because the kings weren't living up to the standard that God had placed for them. Regardless, they find the book of the law and they read it to Josiah. And remember, Josiah loves the Lord. He is following God the best way he knows how. But he hears the book of the law and immediately he is convicted. And he does this sign of repentance in their culture where he literally tears his clothes. And he says, how far have we drifted away from God? And what he does is he gathers all the people together. And he has the book of the law read. Now imagine this. I mean, we're here, we gather every Sunday morning, you know, for a sermon. Sermons usually last 30 to 40 minutes. He gathered the people together to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy front to back. That's a little bit of a marathon right there. But this is what they do. And the people listen. And he makes a covenant with the Lord before the people. And he leads them back into right relationship with God. He reestablishes the observance of Passover, which hasn't been observed since the days of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. It's been decades since the people have gone through that remembrance of how God has led them out of Egypt by the power of his hand. And Josiah reinstates this. And the passage actually says that there was never a Passover so glorious as the one that Josiah instated for the people. So we look at this and we're like, this is it. This is the king that we're supposed to be looking for. Imagine the people are like, this is the leader we have been waiting for. But remember, the chronicler is writing this to point towards a future hope. And as great as Josiah is, he is human. So if we were to go to chapter 35, in verse 20, we would see this. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But Necho sent envoys to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. So there's two things we need to observe here. One is, for some reason, Josiah rejects the word of the Lord at this time of his life. It's coming from a strange place, but the chronicler is making it evident. This is from God. And Josiah does not listen. God, the godliest king that Israel had seen in a long, long time, one known for following the Lord and listening to him, rejects the word of the Lord, and it costs him his life. But there's another layer to this. And this is why it's so important for us to read the Word of God in its entirety and to see the larger picture. Because the chronicler is doing something here with Josiah's death. Because it sounds oddly familiar to those who have read 1 Kings. Because if you were to go to 1 Kings chapter 22, you would read about another king of Israel, of this time of the northern kingdom, and his name is King Ahab. And King Ahab, the best way to describe him is if he's pretty much like Manasseh, if Manasseh would never have repented. The most evil king Israel ever had. And what's interesting is, beat for beat, their deaths are the same. King Ahab disguises himself and goes into battle. While he is in battle, he is shot by an archer and tells his servants, "Take me away from the battlefield." And they take him away, and that is how he dies. The chronicler is making a point here. He's saying, don't look to Josiah as the king, the leader that you've been looking for this whole time. He's still only human. He is broken. He will not lead without failure. And here's the thing. We can look at these stories and become very discouraged and say, well, what is the point then? The point is this. God uses the failure of these kings to point forward. Like I said, the chronicler is writing about a future hope. He's pointing forward to a king who is perfect. For a king who will never let his people down. And I want to take you back for a moment. Remember in 1 Samuel, God was saying, Samuel, the people are rejecting me as their leader. They want someone they can see, someone they can touch. Here's the miraculous thing. God doesn't write them off at that moment, but later down the line, he comes in human flesh to live among his people so they can reach out and touch him and see him, and he can demonstrate for them what it means to live faithfully. This king is Jesus. He is what the accounts of these kings who failed point forward to. The people see they need a leader who will not fail them. And that leader, it's Jesus. God in human flesh. If we were to go to Hebrews chapter 1, this is what the author says about Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his mouth. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And if you were to turn ahead to chapter 2 and verse 17, it said, therefore, he, referring to Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, Jesus came and he experienced the human condition, the human experience, went through all the pain and suffering that we go through, every trial that we went through, but without sin. And that is the key. That is what qualifies him as the leader that we can look to and never be disappointed in, because he knows our pain. He knows our suffering. He knows our temptation. He has faced it himself, and yet he did not fall to it. But he not only exemplified what it looks like, he taught us how we should live. And for the purposes of this morning, we could go to John chapter 15. And I love John chapter 15 because Jesus summarizes it really with three words. What does it mean to follow after God and to persevere in the faith? Three words: abide in me. If you were to go through John 15, verses 1 through 11, you would see that that phrase, those three words, are used 11 times within those first 11 verses. Abide in me. He uses this beautiful illustration of, he's like, I am the vine and you are the branches. Stay connected to me and you will bear fruit. In other words, what he's saying is, you don't do good deeds, you don't follow my rules, my commandments to earn my favor. What you do is you love me. And by loving me, you are compelled to obey me. Think about it. When you love someone, when you really love someone, you're willing to do anything for that person. That's what Jesus is saying. Love me. Abide in me. Have intimate relationship with me. And as a result, you will bear fruit. As a result, you will love those around you. As a result, you will grow. It's not about meeting lists. It's not about how perfect your church attendance is. It's not about all these things that are tacked on in religion. It's about loving Jesus, abiding in him, pursuing him. Think about what God had set for the kings. He said, study my word, know my word, fear me, and I will establish you. We are called to immerse ourselves, to dive into the word of God, not because it's important, we said, oh, you got to read your Bible, got to do your devotions every day. No, we dive into the word of God to meet Jesus, because this is how he has revealed himself to us. We learn to fear and love him through our experience of that, through meeting him in prayer. This is what it means to follow God. So I want to close with four things. I realize we've covered a lot of ground this morning. So if there are four things that you walk away with this morning, these are the four things I'd like to share with you. First is this. We need to admit that we are incapable of persevering by our own strength. We can't do it. Any attempt that we try to make our own way in this life apart from God will fail. History is littered with examples of this. Any attempt that we have to find fulfillment, any attempt we try to better ourselves apart from Jesus will fail. We do not have the strength to do it on our own. Which leads me into the second point, and is we need to remember that our earthly leaders are human as well and are capable of falling. And I want to make clear, this sermon this morning is not to say to you, oh, we can't trust our human leaders. Got to shun them. Got to depose them. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is we need to have realistic expectations. We don't put them high upon a pedestal above us because they're human like us. They struggle with the same things. We need to pray for our leaders. The fact is God has worked through broken individuals throughout history to lead his people. He loves taking broken things and doing beautiful things with them. So we pray for our leaders. We do listen and we learn from them. We allow them to pour into us. But we never place them on a pedestal higher than Jesus. They are there to direct us to Jesus, which is point number three. We look to Jesus as our example and source of power, living intimately with him. Peter, I love this, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, his divine power, referring to Jesus, gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It's not the power of a megachurch pastor. It's not the power of these Christian authors. It's the power of Jesus working through us that we have everything we need for life and godliness. So we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. And lastly, we do this all in community. This is essential. There's a reason why God established his church. Why Paul describes it as a body, where if one part is not doing its job, the body isn't working right. We are meant to come together. God works through us to cover each other's weaknesses, to encourage one another, to point each other towards him. When we isolate ourselves, we don't have that encouragement coming in. We don't have that conviction coming in from our brothers and sisters. We are let to sit in our sin. And the enemy loves to get us isolated because that's when we're easiest to tear down. We do it together. And I want to challenge you, if you are not a part of a life group, if you're not a part of a Bible study, a part of a group of other believers who are committed to doing life together, that it's a safe place where you know you can trust those who are there and you can be vulnerable with them and share with them, I love Jesus, but you know what? I'm having these doubts right now, or I'm walking through this right now, or I'm dealing with this sin in my life. If you don't have that place, find it as soon as possible. Get there. Allow these people the privilege to speak into your life and direct you to Jesus. Everything that we are looking for in life, that we look to earthly leaders for at times, restoration of relationships, lasting peace, redemption of the world around us, the broken cultures that we see every day, our true hope for these things are found in Jesus. So let's pursue him together. Father, we recognize that we are incredibly broken. And Lord, yet we know that you use us. You work through us. And Lord, we are humbled by this, by your grace. Lord, I pray that we would not be content to look to those around us as our foundation for our faith, Lord, but that we would look to you, to your Son, knowing that he will never let us down. We pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. In the name of Jesus, amen.